Gospel, and Maureen is going to read the scriptures to us.
Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." This is the word of the Lord.
Precious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true, that it is powerful, that it cracks open our heads and our hearts and reveals truth to us. It reveals you to us. And so, Father, as we turn to this passage, we ask that you would come by the power of your Holy Spirit and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a real trouble believing anything these days, don't we? We live in a world where we all question all media. Does the BBC report things accurately, or does it have an agenda? Does GB News report things accurately, or does it have an agenda? Is that photograph that you're looking at genuine, or does it have a whole load of filters applied to make it look infinitely better than the unfiltered reality? Or is it a completely fictitious creation? Is that video that you're watching, is it a real video, or is it a deep fake? There are many times in our world today where a little bit of scepticism and unbelief might well be a reasonable response. Much of what you see today, you might conclude, "Well, I'm not really sure I believe it." But when that scepticism, when that unbelief is applied to the glorious things that are true, when it's applied to the nature of reality itself, when it's applied to the one true God, then it's a real danger. Scepticism, "I don't believe it." And that skeptical attitude, "I don't believe it," has a long history. And we're seeing it clearly displayed in the Gospel of Matthew week by week as we work our way through this book. In a sense, our generation is not really a lot different from the generations who lived at the time of Jesus. For written at the core of their hearts was that phrase, "I don't believe it." They were being presented with the glorious Lord Jesus Christ and all his wonder, but their reaction to him was, over and over again, "I don't believe it." And here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, we see Jesus take them to task for their outright unbelief. As you know from our previous weeks, Matthew 12 is fairly well filled with conflict. A few weeks ago, we looked at the conflict around the Sabbath, and we saw the legalism of the Pharisees and how that legalism really kills stone dead. Last time, from verse 22 on, we saw this conflict continuing with a demonstration of the wonderful power of the Saviour. to heal a man who was oppressed by a demon. And we also saw the poisonous vitriol of the satanic. A demon-oppressed man had been wonderfully healed, and yet the Pharisees tried to accuse Jesus of healing by the power of Satan. Now, in verse 38, where we pick up this morning, the cosmic conflict continues as we see the unbelief of the religious establishment writ large, and Jesus taking them to task for their unbelief, despite the wealth of evidence that they already had. This passage is a clear announcement of judgment on those who do not and who will not believe the word of the Lord and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their King, as their Messiah. And if you track through the passage with me, you'll see that it's not a long passage, but we see that verse 38, we have a request for a sign. Verse 39, we have the refusal of a sign. Verse 39, we also have Jesus' evaluation of the people. Verse 40 to 42, a warning of judgment for unbelief. And then verse 43 to 45, a sentence of greater hardening of an unbelief if that unbelief is persisted in. So this morning I want us to think about the curse of unbelief. This poisonous refusal to accept what is plainly before people and to bring a challenge to each of us that we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. So as we examine this curse of unbelief, notice firstly that unbelief manifests itself by refusing the proof at hand. Unbelief manifests itself by refusing the proof at hand. Look at verse 38. It says, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" So this is a continuation of the encounter with the Pharisees that we've been looking at for some weeks now. They've just witnessed him cast out a demon from a man and give him sight and give him speech. Then they've accused him of doing this by the power of Satan. And then some of them come along to him and say to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want to see something from you that will convince us that you are the Messiah, that you are who you say you are." Now, this is a truly amazing question that they ask Jesus here. I mean, think about it. If you've been with us for a few weeks, you've been tracking through this passage for a wee while now, and you'll know that they have seen him heal a paralytic. They have seen him heal a leper simply at a touch. They have seen him give sight to the blind and speech to the mute. They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him cast out demons. They've heard his wonderful words of his teaching over and over again, and yet they still come to him and they say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." It beggars belief. They're trying to make out that all they want is just some more evidence in order to be convinced to become disciples. "If only you will show us something convincing." They had shut their eyes and their hearts to everything that Jesus had so far said and done. They had no real will to see and believe, despite the fact that they had evidence by the bucket load. They had enough evidence, but they had no desire to believe. The problem was not a lack of wonderful, even spectacular evidence all around them. Their problem was not a lack of evidence. Their problem was in their heart. Now, it's true to say that the unbelief of the Pharisees is alive and well today. There are many people who say things like, "I just need a little bit more proof, and then I'd become a Christian. If only God would come and address my reason, my intellect, my questions, then I could believe him. If only God would give me a sign, then I'd believe." But the problem is not with the evidence, for there is a mountain of evidence all around. The truth is, such people don't want to be convinced. You see, the Pharisees and the disciples saw the same body of evidence. The disciples believed, and the Pharisees didn't believe. Men and women today see the same body of evidence, and some believe, and others don't believe. I suppose it's a little bit like the poor mother standing outside the courtroom. The jury has just convicted her son because the evidence of his guilt is overwhelming. The jury can see his guilt. The judge can see his guilt. All who hear about the evidence can see his guilt. But the poor mother stands on the courtroom steps and says, "There's been a mistake. He's innocent. It's a miscarriage of justice." She refuses to see the evidence that's before her very eyes. The Pharisee heart doesn't want to believe Jesus' claims. And the Pharisee heart is alive and well today. You see, God doesn't call us to believe in opposition to the truth. He calls us to believe in the truth. It's not a case of you've just got to believe. There is such a thing as truth to believe in. There's an old chorus that we used to sing. The younger ones will not remember it, but a lot of the older folks will. It's a beautiful chorus, but there is a line in it that is tremendously inadequate. It's this chorus: "He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me, he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives?" That last line, "He lives within my heart. He lives within my heart." Well, that is true, but it's also inadequate. Christ Jesus lives, and we can know it by objective fact because the evidence for it is substantial, is clear, is unequivocal, not just because we have some warm, fuzzy feeling in the heart. He lives in our hearts, yes, by the power of the Spirit, but he lives objectively, concretely, in a way that can be evidenced, a way that can be demonstrated. Francis Schaeffer illustrated true Christian belief by the predicament of two mountain climbers. I don't know if any of you go mountain climbing, but if you do, maybe this will resonate with you. Two climbers coming back down on the return leg of the journey, and at one point, they have to climb and jump down onto a ledge in order to continue down safely. The first climber has already made the jump down past where the thick cloud and fog covering have come, and he's on the ledge. But the second climber, he is above the ledge and he can't see the ledge below. The first climber is below and already there, and he shouts, "Jump, the ledge is here." But his climbing partner shouts, "I can't see it." And he replies, "I'm standing on it." You see, he's not asking his friend to take a leap of faith. He says, "I'm already standing on it. It's here. Now jump." It's not a case of the two of them coming down the mountain and not knowing whether there's a ledge there or not and saying, "Oh, well, let's just believe. I feel it in my heart that there's a ledge down there." That's not the point. The Lord Jesus Christ has given evidence. He has set forth the truth. He has proven himself. The problem is these people don't want to believe what has been shown clearly to them to be truth. God, you see, has made himself known to us. He has manifest himself in creation. He has acted in history. He has transformed societies. He has transformed multitudes of individuals. He has revealed himself in our hearts. And yet there are people, many people, who work very, 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 very hard to deny him. So the hard evidence is there. It was there for the Pharisees to see and believe, but they refused to. And it's there for you and I to see and believe. And the question is, will we believe? Unbelief manifests itself by refusing the proof at hand. Notice, secondly, unbelief manifests itself by refusing the proof of the resurrection. In response to this dishonest and impertinent question from the Pharisees, Jesus says in verse 39, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Jesus calls them wicked. For morally, they are bankrupt. And he calls them adulterous because of their unfaithfulness to God. And he says they will receive no other sign other than the sign of Jonah. Then he says some things that would have sounded very strange, even offensive to the Pharisees, but which were intended to give them yet another opportunity to believe. Many of you, I'm sure, will know the story of Jonah, this prophet who was called to go by God to go and preach judgment to the people of Nineveh, a chief city in the Assyrian Empire. But he doesn't want to go because he hates the Assyrians. And he didn't want God to forgive them. And he had this sneaking suspicion that if he went and preached that they should repent, that they would, and then God would save them. And he didn't want that because he hated them. And so he ran away and he went in the opposite direction. Well, you know the story. God brought a great storm. The sailors discerned that the storm was because of Jonah. He was thrown overboard, left for dead, but swallowed by a great fish. He was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish, and then given back his life. And this time he went and preached to the Ninevites, and just as he suspected, they repented. The sign of Jonah that Jesus refers to here in Matthew 12 was the sign that Jesus was going to be in the grave for, as it were, 3 days, three nights. That was the sign. Now, don't get hung up on the term 3 days and three nights. We know Jesus wasn't in the tomb for a full 3 days and three nights. The phrase is a Hebrew idiom, an expression, a figure of speech. I'm not sure that this will work terribly well in all of your different languages, and if it doesn't, hopefully the translators have already substituted it with an idiom that works in your language. But if I said to you that you hit the nail on the head, then unless I was talking about a joiner, you would be pretty clear and sure that I wasn't talking about nails, hammers, or heads. You would understand exactly what I was trying to say to you. Well, it's the same with this phrase. It's not meant to signify 72 hours. Jesus is saying he will be in the grave and he will rise again. This is the sign of Jonah. That's the greatest confirmation sign possible. Now, at the point when he spoke these words, it hadn't yet happened. It represented another chance that he was giving to these disbelieving Pharisees to believe. But unbelief manifests itself in refusing the proof of the resurrection. You know, often people will say things like, if only I could have seen Jesus, then I would have believed in him. If only I could meet the resurrected Jesus, then I could believe. Jesus told a parable about a rich man who had it all, and this rich man who had it all landed up in hell. And there was a poor man who had nothing, and this poor man who had nothing ended up in heaven. And the rich man called out from hell, asking the poor man Lazarus to dip his fingertip in the water and come and give it to him, since he was in such agony in hell. But he was told that this was impossible, since no one can go from heaven to hell or vice versa. So then he says, send Lazarus to my brothers and tell them about this place. And he was told, no, even if someone rises from the dead, they will not believe. Look at what the Pharisees and priests, look at how they reacted in Matthew 28 when they heard of Jesus' literal resurrection. It had happened by this stage. Matthew 28, verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has spread among the Jews to this day. Even in the face of someone rising from the dead, they still rejected, they still remained in unbelief. Today we see the same thing, even from people who are supposed to be godly people, when they deny the resurrection. But the plain fact is, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is useless, pointless. Unbelief manifests itself even in a refusal to believe the evidence of the resurrection. And Jesus, in verse 41 to 43, he contrasts the unbelief of these Pharisees, who were religious leaders, who apparently had been looking for the Messiah for centuries. He characterizes their unbelief with the belief of the pagans. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The pagans from Nineveh repented and turned to God when they heard Jonah's message. The Queen of Sheba believed when she heard the wisdom given to Solomon by God. Yet here is Jesus, the one who is infinitely greater than Jonah, infinitely greater than Solomon, and still this generation do not believe. These people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba had very little to go on, and yet they believed and were saved according to Jesus. And their belief will be yet further condemnation of the Pharisees and their generation, who had so much to go on, so much testimony to enable them to believe, and yet they did not believe. And if that judgment comes upon the Pharisees and their generation, how much greater the judgment on our unbelieving generation. We have the risen Christ. We have the word of Christ. We have abundant evidence, and yet still many refuse to believe. Unbelief manifests itself in a refusal to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Do you feel the gnawing reality of unbelief this morning? C.S. Lewis, that great author, says, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said here wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil in hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. But don't come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that option open to you." He didn't intend to. Thirdly, unbelief can remain even in the face of seeming revival. Unbelief can remain even in the face of seeming revival. And that's a dangerous place to be. Let's have a look at verses 43 to 45. And remember, this is the same encounter that began way back in verse 22. It says there, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation." Now, you might be forgiven for thinking to yourself, did I miss something here? Have we moved on to another subject? Have I wandered off somehow? For at first glance, these rather enigmatic words of Jesus don't seem to fit. They seem almost like a change of subject, but I don't think they are a change of subject, and I do think that they fit. These words are not a how-to manual for dealing with demons. Rather, they fit very much into the context of all that Jesus has been doing and saying in this section. Remember back a couple of weeks ago, verse 22 to 23, Jesus casts out a demon. Verse 24, they accuse him of doing it by Satan's power. Verse 38, they come back at him again and say, "Show us a sign." Well, the key to understanding this short parable of unbelief lies in the last two sentences. "And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation." That's how it will be with this evil generation. Jesus is warning them about the dangerous spiritual consequences of a partial awakening that occurred, I think, in some of the lives of these people he was speaking to when they heard John the Baptist. It's likely that many in this crowd who were accusing him and doubting him had gone out into the wilderness to hear John the Baptist preach. Perhaps even some of them may even have been baptized in the baptism of repentance. Maybe some of them had publicly issued their repentance or were attempting to put their spiritual lives in order in the way that John had been challenging them to. But Jesus says it was only superficial. There was only a superficial turning to God. They seemed to repent, but it obviously didn't change their lives. God wasn't residing in their hearts, in their lives. They were empty. Yes, for some of them there had been a turning. Yes, there had been a departing of evil from their lives. Yes, there had been improvements. But in spiritual terms, they were still empty. So with this in mind, Jesus tells this story of the demon. The demon leaves during the time of their spiritual renewal, during the time when their hearts were warmed and attracted to the Word of God. The demon heads off and decides that it isn't good in the desert, in the wilderness, and so decides to go back to its home, the person that it had left. And when it returns, it finds the person in good order. There's been moral reform. The person is swept clean. There have been some external changes in behavior. But the heart is still empty. The life is still empty. So the demon says, great, I'll bring back 7 more with me. And the final condition of this man is worse. The junk of evil was swept out as they were attracted to the Word of God. But their hearts remained empty. Their hearts remained devoid of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God had never been invited to enter in and take up residence within that person. So what is it Jesus is saying? He's saying that it would have been better for them never to have made any kind of external profession of faith that was false than for them to be deceived that they were truly in fellowship with God and yet be totally dead in formalism. We might well have a parallel to this in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 verse 4, if you're quick, you can get there before I read it. Hebrews 6 verse 4 says this, "For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." J.C. Ryle says, "There are men who seem at one time of their lives to be under the influence of strong religious feelings. They reform their ways. They lay aside many things that were bad. They take up many things that are good. But they stop there. They go no further. And by, they give up religion altogether. None prove so hopelessly wicked as those who, after experiencing strong religious convictions, have gone back again to sin in the world. They appeared to change on the outside, but they were empty on the inside." This kind of unbelief in the face of seeming renewal is terribly dangerous, for it leaves a man or a woman in a worse place than when they started out, hardened in unbelief. This is a warning to us, a warning to our nation, a warning to us as individuals, as a church, not to play games with unbelief. As Ligon Duncan says, our hearts will either be filled with the fellowship with God, which is only through faith in Christ, or they will be desperately empty and the haunt of demons. That's the only two options. I don't believe it are dangerous words. Unbelief is a dangerous poison that paralyzes many in our community. Where are you this morning as you worship together with us in this place? Are you still unbelieving despite the mountains of evidence that God has provided? Morality and goodness without a commitment to Christ and regeneration will leave an emptiness in the soul for evil spiritual forces to occupy. And evil spirits do not always cause people to do evil things. They often get people just to have a form of godliness without the power. Being good, cleaning up the act, making new resolutions, all of it is dangerous unless Christ is dwelling enthroned within. May each one of us say from the bottom of our hearts and know within our minds that Christ is risen, that Christ is Lord. May each of us know from the bottom of our hearts and within our minds and say, I believe it. Don't fall prey to the curse of unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would seek and search every heart in this place this morning. Where unbelief exists, Lord, would you shine a spotlight on it that each one might see it in their own life? Where rebellion continues, Lord, would you Show it, demonstrate it in the life. We pray, Father, that you would bring conviction to all who are unbelieving, that you would show them the beauty of Jesus, the wonder of Jesus, the saving power of Jesus, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would bring them to the place where they confess and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their hearts, with all of their mind, with all of their soul, with all that they are, trusting in your love and in your mercy. You are the everlasting Father. You are able to work that miracle of resurrection in each of our lives. Dispel unbelief, and may each one turn to you, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing.